of it. Do this in remembrance of me. How audacious. This is the cup which represents the new covenant, and it's going to be sealed in my blood. Incredible. So if you found your place in Exodus chapter 12, second book of the Old Testament, we find that this is where it is often called the Passover. I'd like you to follow along as I pick up reading in verse 17. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. I'll read through verse 27. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was also the title given to the idea of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month to at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, bread without yeast, right? Unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And for 7 days, no leaven or no yeast is to be found in your house. If anyone eats with what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread only. Well, verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. That lamb was a year old and without blemish. It was a male, about a year old, and a lamb without blemish. Without blemish and unleavened bread is important for us to remember. And then he says, take a bunch of hyssop, that was kind of a bushy plant, and dip it in the blood that is in this basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, Mom, Dad, what does this mean? What's this service all about? And you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. This is the historical background of what we are celebrating in 2025. It's an amazing thought. And if when you got time, read Exodus chapter 12, and you'll find beautiful imagery and the foreshadowing of all that Jesus has done and accomplished. This was historically accurate and true, what the people of Israel had to walk through. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just give you 3 points with regards to communion. And we're going to look here in Exodus chapter 12, but also at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. You don't have to turn there at the moment. But that's Paul's rendering of what God gave him through Jesus Christ of first importance, that Jesus claimed that this is, I am fulfilling this in my body and in my blood. This is the bread, which represents my body. This is my blood, which is going to seal the new covenant. It's fulfilled. And here, the first point in having communion, I want you to understand that this is a feast of love. This is a feast of love. How loving was it of God after 400 years or so to finally raise up a deliverer in Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And after 9 plagues, finally the 10th one, the death of the firstborn of all humanity and all livestock, Pharaoh says, finally, go, get out of here, right? Loving of God to hear their cry and finally come to their deliverance. This is a feast of love. This is found in verse 17 where we began to read. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, for 7 days. You can't have yeast or eat bread that had any yeast in it, which would cause it to rise. Because on this day, you are coming out. You're not even going to have the time to wait for your dough to rise. Just put it in a bowl, put it on your shoulder, and let's go. I'm delivering you out of bondage. Isn't it a beautiful image, right? Yeast was often portrayed as sin, and just a little bit. If it got into there and it swelled up, it overwhelmed, it saturated the whole part. And when Jesus breaks the bread, right, it's unleavened bread. And he says, this is my body. A body without sin. He wasn't born like you and I. He was born of a virgin, right? He did not inherit sin like we have from our parents. His body, for all of the years that he lived and walked on this earth, was unblemished, without sin, unleavened, so to speak. And it's critically important. What you need to realize, and I've often observed in churches where it is talked about the brutality of the crucifixion of Christ, not diminishing that at all. Gross, right, and painful. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. But often what gets neglected is when he talks about the body, it wasn't just simply the flesh and bone that was going to be hung on the cross, unrecognizable as a man, but it was also the body that lived 33 years, or however long Christ was alive, without sin. And that's critically important, because if that did not happen, we would have no actual recorded act of righteousness which could be attributed to you and I. That's very important. He lived a perfect life. In his active obedience, he walked in obedience to God the Father. And then in his passive obedience, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and me, so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, if he didn't live all of his life in perfect obedience, there would be nothing actually recorded that God could attribute it to you and me. Because that's what he's done, right? What has he done with your sins and mine? Has he not imputed or thought of it as belonging to Christ, therefore caused it to belong to Christ? And what has he done with Christ's righteousness? Has he not imputed it to Jerry Clark, thinking that Jesus' perfect life and righteousness now belongs to Jerry Clark and to you who are a believer? It's very important when you see the reality of the body, unleavened, unblemished, without yeast or sin, that is actually done on your behalf through the life of Jesus Christ. This is my body. This is a feast of love. And God saw the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over and emptied his wrath on Egypt. And when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, what was in the cup? The wrath of God. And it was emptied and poured out on Jesus on the cross, taking it fully and completely, your sins and mine. It's one of my favorite words. If you don't know it already, propitiation. Where Jesus took fully and completely the wrath of God, satisfying it, so that now God can look propitious upon Jerry Clark. meaning he could look upon Jerry with favor, not because of anything that he's done good. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied. How beautiful was that song this morning? Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. That's glorious good news. He's the bread and he's the cup, the blood that is the seal of the new covenant, where God's righteous anger to sin was poured out fully and completely. Jesus satisfied it, and now I can walk in favor and have entrance into the holies of holies before a righteous and holy God. That's glorious good news. It's a feast of love. He's gone to the greatest lengths to do the greatest good on your behalf and mine. God so loved you that he gave his only son. John chapter 6, if you want to hold your place here in Exodus chapter 12. And again, John chapter 6, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. It is powerful. It puts the Pharisees back on their heels. But with regards to this being a feast of love, Jesus, the unleavened bread, he says in chapter 6, verse 47, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. And he uses the image or the reality, the historical account of manna provided to the children of Israel in the wandering of the desert. Jesus says that bread from heaven that came down, they ate, it sustained them, but they still died. And what he is saying is this, I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven. If you eat of me, you will never die. As a matter of fact, you will never go hungry. That's glorious good news. And when you walk through John chapter 6 a little bit further, he's separating those who really truly are going to follow him or who are just following him to get a free meal. Verse 54 of John chapter 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What are we, cannibals? This is a hard teaching. I can't follow it. But the key to this whole passage is verse 47. I am the bread of life. Verse 48. Whoever believes will have eternal life. So the idea is eating the flesh is believing. Drinking my blood is believing. It's as if like, and here, if you read through John chapter 6, like, this is too hard. Some of them walked away. And Jesus, like, to the 12, are you going to walk away too? Peter says, no, where else will we turn? You're the one that has eternal life, or the words of eternal life. This is a hard thing to follow. For what he was doing was separating those who by the Spirit were given insight to this. And those who didn't have it, didn't understand it, said, that is weird, we're out. We're out of here. It's something similar to like when Jesus told Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. What did Nicodemus say? What? Is it possible for a guy? Or how about the woman at the well when Jesus said, I am the living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. And she's like, what? I don't get it. What does that mean? So he's doing the same thing here, right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And simply what he is saying is, you believe that I am the bread of life. If you believe that I am the living water and that in me, my blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sin, and we're entering into a new covenant. This is what we're talking about when we say feast of love. feast of love. God has gone to the greatest lengths to do the greatest good on our behalf. The second one is memorial of faith. Not only in Exodus 12 do we see that this is a feast of love, it's encouraging us to celebrate this as a feast, especially the people of Israel, the feast of unleavened bread. But here we find that this is a memorial of faith. Look at verse 14. Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. This is a memorial of faith, a memorial day. We have this on our calendar, and we look back, and we have monuments that commemorate those who have sacrificed for the freedoms we enjoy here in America. Memorial of faith. Verse 26 and 27 of Exodus chapter 12. When your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" And you should tell them, "It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our house." It's a memorial of faith. They were commanded by God through Moses to kill a one-year-old unblemished lamb, dip hyssop, a branch, in it, and put it on the lintel and doorposts of your house. You go in there. You go in under the cover of the blood. Don't come out until morning. Will it happen? Is it true? If I do this, will I be safe? Right? So there was an act of faith here saying, okay, it really doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but if this is what's going to deliver us from the enemy and our bondage, that I have to kill a lamb and put blood on the doorpost, if I stay in my house until morning, me and my family are not going to die. Is that going to happen? It's a memorial of faith, because by faith they did what they were told, and all of Egypt was struck, and they were saved. Can we not see the beautiful? It's not far to jump from there to here as we observe the Lord's table, the blood that has been applied to your life and mine, and by faith we enter in. God has given us faith and repentance, and we come to him at the foot of the cross, and we look back at the cross, and we realize that's our memorial. And the cross is empty. There's nobody on it. He died, was buried, and rose again. And we look back at the cross. This is Colossians chapter 1, where he says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of God, who gave himself for me. And then chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. God circumcised the flesh, cutting it off, meaning that it has no more control over you. He canceled the written code, the debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the cross. We look at the cross. It's our memorial of faith. Look what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from bondage. That written code that stood opposed to us and say, "Jerry, you are a lawbreaker, and I have no argument. I've broken the law." But in Jesus Christ, the law has been completely satisfied. He lived a righteous life. Now his righteousness is imputed to me by faith in his finished work, and my sin has been imputed to him, nailed to the cross forever. It is a memorial of faith. Back in Exodus chapter 12, third and finally, it's a prophecy of hope. Communion is a feast of love, a memorial of faith. And then third, we see here, it is a prophecy of hope. Look at verse 25 of Exodus chapter 12. If you make it to the land which I might give you. What? Did I read that wrong? Yeah. Right. This is a prophecy of hope. When you come to the land that the Lord gave you as He promised. This is glorious good news. It is a prophecy of hope. I do this by faith because God, I believe He exists and He is a rewarder for those who earnestly seek after Him. He has given us faith. It's a prophecy of hope. When we come to this land that you have promised, for us, we are in the promised land in this respect, that we are completely dependent on Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is now and present and is yet to come. In the promised land, we live now completely dependent on Him from beginning to end. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. And then one day, we will not only be saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we will be completely saved from the very presence of sin. And that is our promised land. Finally, fully, and completely. It's a prophecy of hope. Now, if you turn to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll finish our time out there and then move into celebrating communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is writing, beginning in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Verse 26, here you go. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's prophecy of hope. Acts chapter 1, right? They saw Him after He died and rose again. He dwelt among them for 40 days, explaining the kingdom. And as they stood there, He ascended into heaven and was disappearing into the clouds. And those around Him said, why are you staring here and standing here? He who has gone up before you will also come again, just as He has left. Bodily and visibly, the Lord will return. This is the prophecy of hope. And here in this text of 1 Corinthians 11, we find how we refute the idea of transubstantiation, where those who thought that the body and blood was actually present and became somehow in us when we take bread and communion, the reformers in 1555 through 1558 were correct. Because here Paul says, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. It does not become the body and blood of Christ. It's a cracker. It's grape juice. And it simply is an element through which we remember what Christ has done. This is My body. This is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, and as often as you eat the bread, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. You are remembering what God in His glorious providence throughout time, now as it represents how you delivered Israel out of Egypt, is how Jesus Christ has delivered us from the bondage of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. So I wrote down a couple of things for us to consider. When we take communion, what are we doing? As the elders will come forward, they'll pass this out, and you hold the bread and you hold the cup. What are we doing? I think number one, we are acknowledging Christ's lordship in our lives. We're not accepting Christ, right? We're not receiving salvation. This is the error of some who believe that this becomes the body and blood. This actually becomes Jesus. And they receive him over and over again, and it becomes a works idea, right? That I am receiving Christ. This is a means through which I get saved. No, this is just simply elements which helps us to remember what Christ has done. And it represents the unleavened bread, the Passover lamb. It's Jesus' body, perfect righteousness, and his blood, the gruesome crucifixion on the cross, paid my debt. We acknowledge Christ's lordship. We're not accepting it, we're acknowledging it. Number two is pledging our allegiance to Christ. When we take communion, we're saying, I'm all in. I'm lost without him. He is my everything. I'm pledging allegiance to him. Lord, certainly as you know, I am not perfect, but I am pledging again this day as I celebrate communion and all that you've done on my behalf here, Lord, I present myself as a living sacrifice. Use me, take me, show me, move me, whatever, Lord. Here I am. I'm pledging my allegiance to you. And then third, we are binding ourselves in loyalty to one another. Right? We're the body of Christ. And it's unifying and very significant that we do this together. We're just a small sliver of the church worldwide, the body of Christ. And here at Faith Bible, we receive communion together, and we're like, you know, when one member hurts, I hurt. When one member suffers, I suffer. When one member rejoices, I'm going to rejoice with him. We're the body of Christ, as Christ has saw fit to put it together. We're it, and we're in it together. We acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We pledge our allegiance to Christ, and we bind ourselves in loyalty to one another. So as we take communion, our meditation should be on the crucified Savior's love. It should be on the risen Savior's intercession. And then our meditation should not only be on the crucified Savior's love, this risen Savior's intercession, but a coming Savior's glory. Right? He's going to come and we're encouraged, right? We're encouraged to think that this present suffering isn't to be compared with what? The coming glory that will be revealed when Jesus shows up. You know, the scales will be balanced. Wickedness will be punished. Righteousness will be rewarded. And you will look back and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth all the tears, all the suffering, all the anguish. I am not comparing my present suffering to the glory that's going to be revealed. I can't, because it's going to be so amazing. What can I compare it to? When finally my faith is sight and my hope is the reality I'm going to enjoy forever in the very presence of my King. But here's an interesting thing. If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things that he encourages us to do is to examine ourselves. This is powerful. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Jesus. Let a person examine himself or herself first, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Look at verse 30. That is why many of you are weak. That is why many of you are ill. And that is why some of you have even died. What? You're kidding me. Seriously? What's the big deal? Right? And so it was to those in 1555 through 1558 when they said, no, solo scriptura. That's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't actually become Jesus' body and blood. I don't care if you burn me at the stake. Wow. And so here we are, right, in 2025, and like, this is just another first Sunday of the month, and we're taking communion, like we always do. No, God forbid. Do you see the seriousness of what was happening in the Corinth church? People were ill, people were sick, and people actually died because they didn't treat Jesus serious. Wow. Verse 32 or 31, if you judge yourself truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined. So what he's communicating here, it says, look at, folks, you need to examine yourself, and nobody else can do that for you. In light of God and your walk with him, have you put him first? Are you walking in obedience what the Holy Spirit has communicated to you is right for you to do? What is your step of faith? This is not a joke. It's appropriate for us. Lord, please show me, examine me. Is there any wicked way in me? Is your current health issues or your circumstances in life, are they because I haven't taken Jesus seriously? Could that be? That's convicting, right? Haggai, the old minor prophet, said, give careful thought to your ways. You were in charge to rebuild the temple. You started, but then you got distracted and started building these elaborate houses for yourself and neglected me, my presence, and my place in your life. Do you think why you're not having the harvest you had or the wine that you enjoy? No, I withheld that because you have forsaken me. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. This is the discipline of God. It is his loving discipline to say, hey, Jerry, consider what's going on in your life. Am I still your highest priority? Am I number one? Am I truly Lord? Look at your life, Jerry. Is there sin being undealt with? And then he says, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In his great mercy, he took believers home so that they wouldn't be eternally condemned with the rest of the world. This is a powerful thought. So as we approach communion this morning, may we not trifle in these glorious truths. So here are some thoughts with regards to taking communion in an unworthy manner. Number one, it would be to show no appreciation of the cost. Right? This is Jesus and all that he's done for us. To take it in an unworthy manner would show no appreciation of the cost. It would show no reverence for what these elements represent. They don't actually become the body and blood, but they do represent. Have a little reverence. In the Corinthian church, they were coming and they didn't care about any, they were me first. Some gorged themselves to the full while others went hungry. Others got drunk on the wine, and Paul's like, what? Seriously? And you call yourselves Christians and you act like this at communion? No way. That's why some of you are sick and ill and some of you have died. Wow. Okay. Let's come back. Let's have a sense of reverence for what this represents and appreciate the cost. And number three, if you have no intention of pleasing God, that would be to partake in an unworthy manner. No, this is just another snack. It's going to hold me over until I can eat at home or whatever. Or I just can't wait to go home and watch some football or whatever. I have no. You approach the Lord's table and then you leave as if you just checked a box. Another typical Sunday. First Sunday of the month, we celebrated communion. No, don't do that, please. All that He has done for us, and we are just simply asked to love Him back with our life and serve Him. Have every intention of pleasing God. And then fourth and finally, to take the communion in an unworthy manner would be to have sin in your life that you know about and that you just haven't dealt with it. You know, and the Holy Spirit will bring it to light if you ask Him. And so this is the time in which, as we approach communion, I would ask us to bow our heads, close our eyes, so that we can, for a few minutes, just have a silent time of reflection with regards to what God might be doing in your life and in mine as we celebrate communion. So let's take a moment of silent prayer. If you bow your head and close your eyes, ask God, show me, Lord, if there's something between me and someone else, or something between me and you.